together as we pray. We'll ask for the Lord's blessing on our coming together this morning. Lord, we recognize that as we come to Thee, that Thou art a God who is holy in all His ways, and perfect in His character, perfect in every part. We acknowledge that Thou art holy, thrice holy indeed. We recognize the persons of the Godhead. We recognize the holiness of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that Thou art a great and a marvelous God, a God beyond our comprehension, a God whose nature baffles and defies description. And yet, Lord, we're glad today that You're not a God that is far off from us. Yes, infinitely greater than us, but nevertheless we rejoice that Thou art a God who has promised in His infinite goodness to be near His people. And we thank You that by His grace that we have been brought by faith into the glorious privilege of the sons of God, whereby we can address God not only as our Maker but also as our Father. We thank You, Lord, for every saved one in this meeting who knows the God of heaven, who knows not simply about Him but has a personal relationship with that God through Christ. We thank Thee for every one who stands here in Thy presence today, washed in the precious blood of the Redeemer, who are sure and certain about their relationship with Thee. We're glad, Lord, that we can come in the assurance that there is acceptance in Christ, and we can address Thee not trembling or quaking, but with reverential fear and love, can know that Thou art a God who does hear and answer our prayers. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art able in Thine almighty power to do what we ask Thee to do as Thou hast told us to pray that You would do. We're glad, Lord, that as we meet together this morning, we know that Thou art here with us. We know, Lord, that in the life of every believer, that Thy work is going on. You're here, Lord, present, working in Thy people. Lord, we pray that as we meet in obedience to Thy command, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, we pray that as we meet in obedience to Thy command, that Thou wouldst draw near to every heart, draw near to Thy believing people first and foremost. And as You draw near to us, draw us near to Thee, and make, Lord, us to see the greatness, the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of Thy love towards us. We thank Thee, Lord, that it is infinite like Thyself, that there's nothing that can break it, that there's nothing that can destroy it. We're glad that that link forged between Thy people and Jesus Christ is unbreakable. Even, Lord, though the hosts of this world and the hosts of darkness be gathered against us, we're glad that nothing shall separate us from that wonderful love of God in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee today for the deity of our Saviour's person. We thank Thee for the eternal Son who took the form of man and humbled Himself, and yet remained God and perfect man at the same time. Lord, we have a wonderful Saviour deserving of our praise, and we would bring it now to Thee. And thank Thee that Thou art not only wonderful in Thyself, but wonderful to every child of God. Wonderful as a lover, wonderful as a friend, wonderful as a comforter and as a helper. We thank Thee that Thou art even the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And today, we're glad that You're here. May we be able to say, Lord, beyond the shadow of a doubt, feeling Thy hand upon our own personal consciousness, God is here, and that to bless us with the Spirit's quickening power. See the cloud already bending, waits to drop the grateful shower. Let it come, O Lord, we pray Thee, let the shower of blessing fall. We need, Lord, Thy reviving touch. Lord, it's so easy even to stand behind the sacred desk and go through all the form of service and yet lack completely Thy power and Thy help. Easy, Lord, to have the form of godliness without the power thereof, and be but an empty and a vain show in the flesh. We pray today, Lord, that in every aspect of the service, in worshipping and singing to thy glory, in reading thy word and in the preaching of the truth, we pray that it might be done in the strength which only God can give, and done with the one single end of glorifying and magnifying his name. Now, Lord, we thank thee for travelling mercies for all of us who have gathered. Thou hast protected us as we have journeyed. Thou hast given us the transport to be here. You've given us a good building to meet in. You've given us security. The security of the precious blood to surround us while we meet. Thou hast been more than good to us. And we thank thee for it. And we pray that every heart here, whatever our state might be, that your grace might draw us to meet with thee. That sinners might be saved today. That there might be the throwing down of the puny arms of rebellion, and the embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself on the cross for sinners. Bless us, Lord, as we wait before thee, and bless thy word as it's delivered not only here, but to the young in the Sunday school. We pray that their hearts might be softened early in life, and that the Lord might save them by his wonderful grace. Hear our prayers, Lord, are weak, but we thank thee that thou art strong, and we rejoice that you're living to pray for us and purify even the imperfections of our prayers. How we thank thee that our Saviour still lives and works for us. And we're glad that he ever will do. We're glad that he is for us and not against us. And we're glad that we can say, Lord, as we face whatever we have to face, this God is our God forever and ever. We're glad, Lord, that you're on our side now, even while we utter our words in prayer. We're glad that you're on our side when we endeavour in thy strength to magnify thy name. We're glad that you're on our side despite it being a day of small things. We're glad that our God is not small, that he's still great. And we're glad that there's coming a day when he'll show his greatness in an even more powerful way. Help us to believe it, and help us to wait upon thee with expectation. We ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. And our reading you will find in the book of Nahum. Book of Nahum, chapter 1 is the reading. I'll just turn to that portion of scripture now. Book of Nahum, chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make another end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make another end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one that cometh out of thee, that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counsellor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods like cut off the graven image and the molten image, I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And the Lord add his own blessing, again upon the public reading of his holy and sacred word. And our text for this morning, the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 3. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. This portion of God's holy word reveals to us very, very clearly indeed the character of God, the God of heaven. It reminds us of his purity, it reminds us of his power, and it reminds us of his patience. His purity is seen in verse 2 by the statement, God is jealous. His power is seen in the statement that he is great in power. And his patience is also displayed because verse 3 reminds us, the Lord is slow to anger. All these divine attributes of the Almighty are marvellously blended in the perfection of his holy nature. The carnal man, however, reading these verses and the chapter indeed, may come to the conclusion, may suppose that there is some contradiction here. He will say perhaps something like this: why is it that we read of God's anger on the one hand and God's love on the other hand? And of course the unregenerate man, because he is unregenerate, will reason somehow there is a contradiction in the scripture or in the nature of the God who is revealed here. The Bible does remind us about the condition of the heart and the understanding of those that are unconverted. And it tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Sinners will misunderstand. Sinners will misrepresent God because they cannot appreciate his perfection. And even saints, those that are saved by God's grace, how can we fully comprehend how majestic and how marvellous God is? We don't deny him, but we wonder at the same time how he can be both loving and angry. We wonder not in unbelief, we wonder in admiration. And we are sure that the absence of these things, either of them or both of them, from the character of God, would mean that he was imperfect. And we're sure at the same time that the presence of both these characteristics means that God is perfect in the most profound and unique sense. So there's no contradiction here. These attributes of which Nahum the prophet speaks are perfectly combined in the greatness of God's character. And as we read verse 2 and 3 again, I think one thing that comes to the fore is that the Christian should have the highest and the soundest and the most noble views of the divine character, should believe that God is exactly as he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures of truth. Now as we look at verse 2 and 3, we want to think about three attributes of God Almighty. The first of these you'll find in verse 2. And verse 2 reminds us first of all of the inflexible justice of God. We're told here that God is jealous. And if God is jealous, we're reminded by that word that he is one who resents the insults of sinners towards him. He must, if he is jealous, hate the indignities done to him by those that deny his existence. And of course, we're ever becoming more aware of the boldness and the brashness of men in denying him, not simply in infidel clubs around the country, but behind the sacred desk on the Lord's Day, there are those who are not afraid to speak and deny God and his existence and his being. It wasn't that long ago since the Bishop of Chichester said, if there's anything out there, if there is a God, we really cannot know it. If there's anything out there, it cannot be known. What utter folly and blasphemy falling from the lips of one who's supposed to be representing the Church of Jesus Christ, the Christian faith and religion. And God not only hates the denial of him and the indignity done to him by those that deny his being, he also expresses jealousy with regard to his honour when men proclaim their belief in him, yet at the same time their view of him is distorted and lacking. We find people today, as there's always been indeed, people that profess to believe in God, profess to know him, profess to honour him and say, yes, I believe that there's a God, yes, I believe in a personal God, a God with whom we have to do, but I believe that God is all love. And really, when we hear them speak, it's as if there is no other characteristic or perfection or attribute in the Almighty. To think, to listen to some, that God was a congenial grandfather sitting in heaven, ready to sweep things under the carpet and forget things simply because they're in the past and let bygones be bygones, say nothing of his holiness and not compromise his character in order to keep people happy. For as God Almighty has declared in his word very clearly, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. A jealous God. A God who is holy in all his ways. God is light, says the Apostle John. And in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. God is a jealous God. Here we have the inflexible justice of God. And Nahum speaks of another sin, which was namely the sin of the people concerning whom he's writing. Nahum chapter 1 verse 14 speaks of the peculiar sin of the people of Nineveh. The erecting of other gods and idols. The graven image and the molten image, which God hates and despises. And God is jealous for his honour. God is jealous for his character. He will not tolerate a rival in his worship. He will not tolerate someone else to take his place, or to be put alongside him, or to be honoured with him, or instead of him. I am the Lord, he says in his word. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. If we consider this matter more closely, we would take careful note of the character of God's jealousy and fury. Jealousy is not on God in the same way that it is in man. It's not an uncontrolled passion. It's not something which is exercised in an arbitrary way. It's not something which controls him. It's rather something which he himself controls. Something that becomes his righteous and holy character. His anger does not govern him. He governs his anger and all his other attributes beside. He doesn't exercise it without thinking or without wisdom. He is in control of that vengeance, that holiness, that righteousness, that jealousy of which he speaks here in this particular text. It's a holy jealousy. And God not only resents man's insults because of that, he reckons with man's insults because of that holy jealousy. And he has proclaimed that there will be a day, sooner or later, when man will be called to account. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Look three times over in verse 2. He speaks about the reckoning that he will have with sinners. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth. The Lord will take vengeance. God has proclaimed that there will be a reckoning for sinners. He's not only proclaimed it, he has prepared himself for the reckoning. Verse 2 tells us again that he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And below the sentence of God's anger, not always executed speedily or right away, sooner or later, those who continue to despise His grace and mock the space that He has given to them to repent will feel, tragically but surely and truly, His hand of anger falling upon them. Don't think for one moment that because God's anger tarries, that God has not the way or the will or the wherewithal to carry it out. God has prepared the reckoning. He reserveth wrath for His enemies. He's not only proclaimed that there will be a reckoning, He's not only prepared Himself for the reckoning, He has proved that there will be a reckoning. If you look at verse 8, it says, "With an overrunning flood, He will make another end of the place thereof." And as Nahum is writing concerning Nineveh, this is a prophecy of the army of the enemies that would overrun the land of the Assyrians, namely the army of the Chaldeans. They would come in like a mighty flood. There would be no escaping the hand of judgment. They would be God's instrument in executing His wrath upon a godless and a sinful nation, the nation of the Assyrians. God has proved in history that this is so. He has shown time and time again in the history of the Word of God and throughout the history of mankind that sooner or later, for nations and also for individuals, sooner or later, the day of reckoning comes, because He is a God of inflexible justice. Secondly, God is a God of irresistible power. And as we turn to verse 3, we read, "The Lord is great in power." We look around the world today, and we look at this chapter more closely, to find illustrations of the greatness of God's power. We see it in the natural world. Verse 3, "The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." How often do we read of illustrations in the Old Testament and other places in the Word of God about the literal truth of verse 3, "The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm"? Many thousands of years ago, when this old world was covered in the flood waters of God's judgment, and when life upon this earth, animal life and human life, was snuffed out by God's intervention, and when God would determine to abate the waters of that flood and give a resting place for the ark of Noah and those inside it, we read that He caused a wind to go over the earth, to pass over the earth, and the waters were assuaged. When He purposed to deliver the Hebrew children, what did He do? He took the wind, the strong east wind, and parted the waters so that the people went through in dry land. He caused the waves to go back, the Bible says, by a strong wind all that night. He made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. God hath His way in the wind and in the natural world. The Almighty determines to take Elijah to heaven without dying. How does He do it? He does it separating him and his companion Elisha with a chariot of fire and carrying Elijah the prophet up into heaven with a whirlwind. Truly, Nahum says, "The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm." He has gathered, the book says, the winds in His fists. Here's an illustration of God's power. "And the seas are also subject to Him." For we read in verse 4, "He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry." Not only did He part the waters at the Red Sea with a strong east wind, but we actually read concerning the water what happened to it. The waters were congealed. The Bible says the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. So that wasn't just a case of the waters disappearing, but the waters became a wall to the people on the left and on the right as they marched triumphantly over the Red Sea and dry land. Wonderful miracle of God. Not only used the wind, but He congealed the water, making it hard so that it wouldn't collapse upon His people. They would have a safe passage through that valley that He had made for them in the Red Sea. And then again we read of the crossing of the River Jordan, the wonderful parting of the waters, as the children of Israel walk through to possess the land. And again, when Elisha the prophet would cross over the River Jordan after having seen Elijah carried up into heaven, we read that he took the mantle of Elijah and he smote the waters, and the waters parted. He cried out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And God was there, parting the waters, making a path for the prophet. And he crosses safely over to the other side. And the power of God Almighty is an absolute outstanding thing. He is great in power. The earth testifies to his power. Verse 5 says, "The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, the earth is burdened at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein." And there is coming a day when this shall happen. Yes, it will. We read of the intervening of God again in human history. We read in Peter's prophecy of that wonderful day when the fires of God shall renovate this world and make it clean again. And the elements, the Bible says, shall melt with fervent heat. And the world and everything in it shall be burned up. Tremendous the power of God in the natural world. Above in the heavens, in the winds, in the waters, and in the earth, God's power is seen. But we see it manifest at Calvary. The mountains quaking as Jesus dies. He cries for the last time for the loud voice, and he yields up the ghost. And the Bible says, "The earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Yes, the mountains quake at God Almighty, and the hills melt. And God has told us in his word, "Once more I shake not the earth only, but the heavens as well." Great in power. A God of infinite ability and infinite power. What a wonderful God we have, and a wonderful God that we worship. And these illustrations of his power and ability are calculated to assure the Christian, to assure those who through the Redeemer Jesus Christ are saved, that they are not only saved, but they are safe in the hands of a God who is so mighty. On the one hand, the sinner, there's a word for him in the Bible, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But here's a word of comfort for the saint. He has written us in the palm of his hand. We're in the place of power and the place of security. And no man this wide world over, whoever he is, or whatever he is, can snatch you, if you're a believer in the Son of God, out of his hand. You're secure in the hand of the God who has infinite power. If this God be for us, who can be against us? God is not only a God of inflexible justice. God is not only a God of irresistible power. Our text reminds us that God is a God of infinite mercy. Verse 3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger." That means he's not easily provoked. It reminds us that he threatens before he smites, and he waits before he carries out his threat. He's slow to anger because he's long-suffering, and the long-suffering of God is salvation. He is long-suffering. He is ready to show mercy to those that have offended him. He is ready to receive them upon their true godly repentance. Could I say a word to sinners in the meeting this morning here without Christ? The only reason that you're alive today, and the only reason that you're here today, is exactly because of what Nahum 1 verse 3 tells us. Because the Lord is slow to anger. To those who are saved, you are here for the very same reason. You might have been elsewhere. You might have been out in the world. You might have even been in a Christless hell, but for the fact that the Lord is slow to anger. But you're alive. And moreover, you're not only alive, but you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lord was slow to anger in your life. You're not only alive, but you're begotten again, the Bible says, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Why is it? Not because we deserve it, not because we merit it, not because we earned it, but because God has been slow to anger. "'Twas thy great love," the hymn writer said, "'twas thy great love that spread the feast, and gently drew me in, or else I had refused to come and perished in my sin. Here's the infinite mercy of God. God is slow to anger. And he's slow to anger because, firstly, he tells us he is great in power. God, by his power, restrains himself. That makes his power power indeed. T.H. Spurgeon writes, if he were less of a God than he is, he would long ere this have sent forth thunders and emptied the arsenals of heaven. But you and I can bless his name that the greatness of his power is that which has spared the sinner from judgment. Do not provoke him further. Don't be so foolish as to say, God is slow to anger. I can abuse his mercy and long suffering and grace. I can go on in sin, and at the last moment I can receive him as my God and my Redeemer. No, the Lord is slow to anger, and he is great in power. The greatness of his power restrains his anger from falling upon you. The Lord is slow to anger. And when you think about the mercy of God, remember that he's not only slow to anger and great in power, remember that he is a merciful God and that his mercy is holy. Verse 3 says, he will not at all acquit the wicked. In other words, he'll not simply wipe the record clean. That's not how he deals with sin. That's not how he magnifies his justice. That's not how he shows his righteousness. That's not how he forgives sinners or pardons men. The Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. In other words, there's some other way in which God deals with sin, rather than simply by wiping the record clean. The goodness of God and the justice of God demand the judgment of sin. And if he is a God of infinite power, and if he is a God of inflexible justice, then before we can be acquitted and forgiven, judgment must fall upon sin. You look throughout the Bible, God never forgives sin before he first judges sin. He judges it, and then he forgives. There is punishment before there is pardon. And that's illustrated at the cross of Calvary. Either sin is punished upon us, or sin is punished upon the substitute for sinners. And in the gospel, we read that it fell upon the substitute. Death and the curse were in the cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. Now blessings draft for me. Think about that. God, in the person of his Son, comes down to earth, becomes a perfect man, goes to Calvary, bears the wrath of the Almighty upon his own shoulders, and dies instead of the sinner. God, in order that he might not compromise his character, God, in order that he might justify himself at the same time be merciful, judges our own sin upon his dear Son, and because of that, there is deliverance for the trusting sinner. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. God's mercy is seen again in the care that he has for his people. Look at verse 7, an outstanding verse in this chapter. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Yes, there was judgment threatened upon Nineveh, and there is judgment threatened upon this old world, sooner or later coming, perhaps sooner rather than later. But for those that know the Lord, this is what he says to you. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And no matter how dark life becomes, no matter how difficult life becomes, whatever dangers fall across the path, the pilgrim pathway of the child of God, this truth will ever remain the same. And why sinners are judged, because they continue resisting his grace and resisting his goodness. But Christians know that the Lord is on their side. The Lord is good, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Look at this text more closely. There's safety for you in the goodness of God if you belong to him. There's not only safety, but there's surety. There's not only safety and surety, there is satisfaction. Here's the sure goodness of God. The Lord is good. God is essentially good. There's nothing bad about God in any measure. God is not only essentially good, God We praise His name as unchangeably good. God is not only essentially and unchangeably good, God is infinitely good. And the goodness of God and spiritual things in its totality is sure to the child of God. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? There's sure goodness in God for His people. There's safety in the goodness of God. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. In times of danger, He's our strength and help. In times of difficulty, He gives grace. He assists His people in their duties. He delivers people when the temptation becomes too strong for them. When we need His help and service, and we are so despairing of our own strength, we can say our sufficiency is of Him. He knoweth them that trust in Him. Here is satisfaction for us in the goodness of God. He knows us. That is, He's acquainted with us. He delights in His children. He knows them that trust in Him. This is God saying to us, as He said to Abraham, His own dear friend, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. The Lord knows them that trust in Him. Psalm 1 verse 6 says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and He knows your way. Difficult it may be to understand God's ways are past finding out, and God's ways in dealing with His children are past finding out. But we can say with Job, if we know him, He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. How do I know that? Because the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is a God of infinite mercy. Let us think upon God today. Let us think upon the greatness of His nature and character. Let's remember that He is a God of inflexible justice, a God of infinite power, but also a God of irresistible mercy. Think upon Him today. Sinner, don't treat the Word of God casually, as if it doesn't matter. It does matter. Don't harden yourself against the truth. Because God, remember, is a God, the way He is slow to anger, is great in power, and He's able to deal one way or the other with your rebellion against Him. But dear Christian, think again of this morning, of this fact, that this God of whom we've been thinking about, this God is on your side, and by grace has brought you to His side. If this God is yours in Christ, and He is to every believer, then no matter come what may, you're safe and secure for time and for eternity. When we think about Him, we may tremble. When we think about this God who is so great, but also so good, we can trust and we can triumph. For the Lord, though He is just and holy, is slow to anger, and He is great also in His power. May He lead us to higher, more exalted views of Himself, and may He use the preached word to that end for Jesus Christ's sake. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank Thee today for the sacredness of Thy word. We thank Thee for the reminder to us of the greatness of God, and we pray that we might learn to love this God who is so great and yet so merciful to us in the person of His Son. We pray that we might give Him all the praise and adoration that's due to Him, and that best of all, we might commit our souls unto Him as unto a faithful Creator and Redeemer. Now bless us as we continue in Thy presence, because we ask it again for the Saviour's sake. Amen.